Good morning. Well, it's good to be here with you all this morning and to be here a second time with my family. Thanks again for the ways that you guys have just warmly greeted us. One of the holidays I think most of us look forward to is New Year's Day. And while for some people it's just a day off or a time to start new resolutions or a time to eat good food and to celebrate with others, for my wife and I, it has much more significance. Ruth and I celebrated our 8th wedding anniversary on this last New Year's Day. And it's gone by way too fast, way faster than I thought it would. As I reflect, I can honestly say that it was the happiest day of my life. One of my favorite parts of that day was when Ruth came down the aisle. There was beautiful music being played, and of course, I enjoyed watching my friends and family come down the aisle as well. But the best moment was when Ruth came down the aisle. It seemed like the doors burst open and there was this dramatic music. She came down the aisle and I lost it. Tears came down my eyes, and I can't even tell you why I was crying other than I felt really overwhelmed by the moment. Again, it was the best day of my life. Obviously, next to being saved. As I've gone to other weddings, I still think the best moment is always when the bride is led to the groom. There's something so beautiful and right about it. Well, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 45, and it focuses on this marriage ceremony. So please turn there if you haven't already. If you don't know where the Psalms are, it's right there near the middle section of the Bible. They even have it numbered here for you guys, 496, to make it super easy for you if you don't know. My main idea is that a righteous king will rule and be remembered forever with his beautiful bride. A righteous king will rule and be remembered forever with his beautiful bride. I'm going to walk you guys through these verses first, and then there's two questions that we should ask at the end. Here's my outline of the psalm. Verse 1 I have labeled as a good theme. Verses 2 to 9 I have labeled as a grand king. Verses 10 to 15 I have labeled as a glorious bride. And verses 16 and 17 I have labeled as a great future. So let me read the psalm and then I'll pray. For the choir director, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart is moved by a noble theme as I recite my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Mighty warrior, strap your sword at your side, in your majesty and splendor. In your splendor, ride triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. May your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts. Your sharpened arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. Myrrh, aloes, acacia perfume all your garments. From ivory palaces, harps bring you joy. Kings and daughters are among your honored women. The queen, adorned with gold from Ophir, stands at your right hand. Listen, daughter, pay attention and consider. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Bow down to him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre, the wealthy people will seek your favor with gifts. In her chamber, the royal daughter is all glorious. Her clothing embroidered with gold. In colorful garments, she is led to the king. After her, the virgins, her companions, are brought to you. They are led in with gladness and rejoicing. They enter the king's palace. Your sons will succeed your ancestors. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will cause your name to be remembered for all generations. Therefore, the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you'd speak to us through your word, that you might change our lives through it. Lord, we just thank you for the gift of coming together to worship as your people. Lord, may we never take that for granted. Holy Spirit, change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, look there at Psalm 45, the first verses. In the heading in verse 1, we have the very first section of the psalm. And there we learn of a good or noble theme. So let's look at that heading. The heading is those smaller words right above verse 1. And it's typically given in the psalm to give the ancient musical director instruction on how to play the psalm. The heading may also give us an idea of what the psalm was about, and that's what we have here. What I want to point out is that at the end of the heading it says, a love song. Some translations, they choose to translate this as a wedding song. And as we look at the psalm, it's clear that the writer is focused on a wedding ceremony of a bride and of a groom. The love between these people is a major focus in this psalm. In verse 1, we hear from the author of the psalm. We know that it's the author because he uses terms like I and my. And this author, he gives us an insight into how he began to compose the song. First, the author tells us his heart is overflowing. His heart is being stirred or moved. His heart's not like isn't like a lake on a calm day. On calm days, a lake can have almost no ripples on the surface. It looks like glass almost. But this author has his heart being moved. It's like the waters that are churned up and splashing on a windy day, a good day to break out your sailboat. Something has inspired this guy. And he's inspired by something that is a noble or good theme. Then we learn that the author is addressing the king, which would be the king of Israel. More specifically, it'd be a king from the line of David. We're going to talk more about the lineage of this king later on. At the end of verse 1, the writer tells us that he's skilled in making songs. His tongue is like that of a skillful writer, meaning his ability to make a song is like that of the ability of Robert Frost to write a good poem, or like Jane Austen or J.K. Rowling to write a really good novel. This author is a skilled songwriter. And perhaps this psalmist was commissioned by the king to write this song for the king's wedding day. It's likely ended up being used in Israel for the kings who would come after David. And so this good and noble theme that is introduced is that of love and of a wedding, the coming together of a king and his future queen. That brings us to verses 2-9, where we learn about a grand king. These verses are addressed to the king by the author. He is first called the most handsome of men. The NIV actually translates the word handsome as excellent. You know, if the best word to translate that Hebrew word is handsome, then this verse is talking about his physical appearance. If excellent is right, then you might be more inclined to think of excellence of character. Either way, this king, he stands out above other guys. And how he stands out is described in the next verses. Grace is another word used to describe the king in verse 2. Grace is pictured as something like a liquid in a cup, and grace pours out from the king's lips. This grace that pours out of his mouth is that of gracious speech. It's the kind of speech that is attractive. It wins others over. Proverbs 22:11 says, the one who loves a pure heart and gracious lips, the king is his friend. This proverb shows us that someone with gracious speech can even win over kings. John Calvin said that the gracious speech of a king causes his people to want to hear him. His subjects want to hear and obey him because he speaks so well, so pleasantly. And we're also told in verse 2 that this king's giftedness is the result of God's blessing upon him. The person who has poured out this cup of grace and blessing upon the king is God himself. He is the one who causes the king to prosper. In verses 3 to 5, we learn that the king, he's a warrior. In verses 3, the king is told to strap the sword on his side. This is a call to battle. He's preparing himself for war with his enemies. The king is also called mighty, meaning he's a man of strength and valor. The king is clothed with splendor and majesty. He's clearly magnificent. If you were in his presence, you might be tempted to bow down before him because he's so amazing. In verses 4 to 5, we learn that he rides out to win a war. He does awesome deeds with his right hand. His arrows are so sharp that they pierce the hearts of his enemies. Whatever protection these people had, it's not good enough. It goes right through it. They can't stop his arrows. They fall defeated before him. So not only does this king speak eloquently, but he is also mighty in battle. This is a king that anyone would want to follow for obvious reasons. He's truly full of majesty. But there's more to this king. He is indeed a man of character. Notice there in verse 4, the causes that he rides out for. These causes are truth, humility, and justice. Now, if he's a man who fights for truth, then he'll also be a man who walks in truth. Not only that, but he's gonna deal with those who might promote lies. He's gonna deal with those who deceive to get what they want, to deal with those who would rob their neighbors. This king is a protector of the truth and of those who walk in truth. The word humility is interesting because of the grand stature of this king. The word for humility can also mean meek. And to be humble or meek means to have a right view of yourself and others, especially in light of who God is. It means that when you see God in all his majesty, that you see God in his majesty and greatness and his holiness. And when you look at God, you don't think great things about yourself. You actually think less of yourself. And instead, you worship God because he is awesome and he's deserving of our worship. This king sees himself rightly in humility. And he's also going to be one who's going to care for those who have humble hearts. And lastly, this king, he fights for the cause of justice. Justice is simply doing that which is just or right. And we know what is just when we look at the Bible, when we look at God's law and his commands. God lays it all out for us there. The king knows God's law. He will do what is right and just always. Now let's look at verse 6. It's probably the most confusing verse here in the whole psalm. At first glance, it looks like God is being addressed here. And the author says that the throne of God lasts forever, meaning his rule will go and stretch out through all eternity. Then it talks about God's scepter. The scepter is the staff of a king. It's a symbol of his kingly authority and rule. And God's scepter is a scepter of justice. And we've already looked at this word justice. This picture of the scepter means that God, he always does what is right. He rules in a righteous way. Now, as subjects of this God, this should bring us great comfort. Others who may be above you may do wrong things and use their authority for their own benefit. Maybe your bosses or people in government are taking advantage of the authority that they have, but not the God of the Bible. He guides us by his righteous law. Everything he says and does is good and just. Now, this is especially important for us to remember in those moments where we might question God's plan and his commandments for things like marriage and sex. Is he just when he says no to our sinful desires, like sex outside of marriage? Yes, of course he is. It's also important to remember that he's just when he might take away a precious loved one. Is he still just when a family member or friend is taken away unexpectedly? Yes. God is perfect and righteous in all of his ways. There is no one more just than God. So I think those parts of verse 6 are clear. The confusing part is that the author, he addresses God when the verses right before and right after are being addressed to the Davidic king. So it makes it a little confusing. It almost seems like a mistake. And actually, when you look at the textual history that was passed down over the centuries, you actually see in those ancient manuscripts that some of the scribes tried to soften this language. But I would say that the very best texts we have show us that it was no mistake. This is exactly as God intended it. This human king is being called God. The next verse, verse 7, makes this clear when it says, God, your God. The author says this to clarify that now he's talking about the God of the king. So, in other words, in verse 6, he is calling the king God. And in verse 7, he is talking about the God that the king worships. Hope that's clear. And what can be confusing about this is that the Israelites, they didn't worship their king as God. That would have been idolatry for them. So what are some possible explanations for this language? One would be that as poetry, the author is using this language and it's hyperbolic or exaggerated language to make a point of how great this king is. And poetry actually lends itself to that sort of speech. We see actually another example of this in the prophets. Isaiah talks about the future Davidic king, also known as the Messiah or Christ. Now listen to these verses, Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now there's a lot we can say about these verses, but what I want to point out is that the Davidic king is here being called Mighty God. So this is not without precedent that we see this in the Old Testament. And these verses as well in Isaiah are also very poetic. They're just like the Psalms. Another possible reason for this language could be that the human king was viewed as a vice regent, meaning that this human king was ruling in the place of God. Now, this was a common view among the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. These nations, they saw their kings as representative of their gods. And some of these nations even viewed their king as God incarnate. And while Israel didn't view their king as God incarnate, they knew that there was a close association between the king and God. 1 Chronicles 29:23 says, "Solomon sat on the Lord's throne as king in the place of his father David. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him." This verse in 1 Chronicles shows us that the throne of the king of Israel is God's throne ultimately. And as the king sits on that throne, it's as if he sits in God's place. God's rule was meant to be exercised through this human king. And as we read these verses, we read about a king who is God's man, a king who acts exactly as God would have him act, a king so closely tied to God that he could be called God. Verses 7 and 9 continue to describe this Davidic king. Again, we see that he loves righteousness. Not only that, but he hates wickedness. He's opposed to it in any form. We see that this king, he's anointed with an oil of gladness. Some commentators take this as oil he was anointed with during his coronation as king. Others take it as anointing received on his wedding day. And either way, we see that the results of this anointing are joy and happiness. He has a glad heart. And it's clear that we're moving toward a wedding as we look at the next verse. In verse 8, we see that this oil has made his robes very fragrant. They would have been a pleasing aroma to those around him. Kind of like, think about brownies out of the oven or a nice bouquet of flowers, something that would please you as you smell it. This king, he sits as the center of attention in whatever ceremony this is. The music from the palaces, they bring joy to his heart. Now, important people have also come to this event. Daughters of kings are the ladies of honor, meaning that the nations around Israel view this as such an important event that they were going to send their royal daughters to be there as well. This is a truly grand picture of this king. The king in his glory is pictured as righteous, mighty, humble, truthful, and joyful. People have come to play music for him and to honor him. And then in verse 9, we see his queen. She is at his right hand, making this picture even more glorious, even more grand. There she stands, clothed in fine gold, just as a queen should be. And that brings us to verses 10 to 15, where we see this glorious bride. The author of the psalm now speaks to her. In verses 10 to 11, we see her responsibilities as a bride. Notice that she's told to listen, pay attention, and consider. The author is saying, hear me carefully. What I have to say to you is extremely important. The bride is then told to forget her people and her father's house. Now, the author is not telling her to literally forget about these people, but rather, as a bride, it's now time to leave her family and start in order to start a new one. This is similar to Genesis 2:24, which says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Something new begins when a couple comes together in marriage. And this bride must be ready for that, because she may at times feel homesick for her family. Now, if she's willing to go, then verse 11 tells us that the king will desire her beauty. He's going to long for his bride. And this is surely the desire of any bride, that her husband would want her. She desires to be desired by him. She wants him to want her to be his bride. She wants him to commit to her and to no other. This woman would be the exclusive and affectionate desire of this king. No other woman would take her place. This surely would have helped relieve her fears in leaving her family in terms of the bond that they would have as they come together. Then she is told to bow down to him as her Lord, meaning to show him the honor and respect due to him as king and her husband. She's meant to follow his lead with reverence. And because this bride leaves her family and submits to this king, she's going to be greatly rewarded. We're told in verse 12 that a rich people, the people of Tyre, they're going to seek her favor. These were a nation that both King David and Solomon had an extremely good relationship with. They were a wealthy nation. And now people from there would seek her out because she is the queen. Verses 13 and 14 tell us how she's dressed. She's dressed as glorious with robes embroidered with gold. The gold is a status of her new wealth and position as queen. She's then given many colored robes. Can you picture this? In our Western culture, a white wedding dress is normal. And I did a quick Google search on traditional Middle Eastern wedding dresses, and they're very different than ours in this culture. They're actually very colorful and ornate and quite beautiful. If you want to look on Pinterest later, you can find them, give you a better idea of what that might have looked like. So the bride is dressed in her wedding attire, and now we see in verse 14 that her virgin companions are trailing her. Think of them as the bridesmaids. In verse 15, we see that the bride and her friends, they're bubbling with joy as they enter the palace of the king. For the companions, they're happy for this bride. They're happy that she's going to have a husband who now love and care for her. For the bride, her longings for her spouse is fulfilled. Her husband will provide her with financial security and children and love. And for this bride, because she knows that the king is righteous, she looks forward to a happy, happy marriage with him. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17, and that those speak of a great future. Now, these last few verses are now addressed to the king again. And we can tell that because the Hebrew words there are for you and your in these verses, they're in the masculine. You can't just tell that by looking at the verse, but they are in the masculine. So meaning that they're addressing a guy, the king. Now, remember that this song is composed for a wedding ceremony. And the king is told first in verse 16 that he will be given sons. These sons will be princes or rulers throughout the land. This would have been a great encouragement to him. This king would love to hear that his dynasty is going to continue on because of this marriage. And not only that, but his sons are going to rule throughout the land. Then in verse 17, the psalmist says that he will cause the name of the king to be remembered forever in every generation. The people of the land are going to praise this king forever. Now let's reflect on this psalm a little bit. The psalm would have been one of great encouragement to the Israelites, especially if you read it from the perspective of Jews in exile. You see, under David, King David and Solomon, the 12 tribes were one nation, and then it split into two, into the nations of Israel and Judah. In 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel was taken out of the land into exile by the kingdom of Assyria. In 586 BC, Judah was taken in exile by the empire of Babylon. And when these nations are taken in exile, they would have no king for their own people. They were people subject to other nations for centuries after these events. And there's an important question a Jew of this time might have asked while he was in exile. Will a king from David's line ever rule over us again? Will there? You see, God, he had made a promise to David. God says to King David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, this: "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." This is a promise that David's line is going to continue on. And God would make the kingdom of his offspring endure forever. But how can this be when there's no king for centuries? It's a paradox. It's confusing. These circumstances would have caused doubt and despair. It would have made them question their trust in God's word. Well, I believe that this wedding psalm would have given them hope. The promises in verses 16 and 17 of many sons and the king's remembrance would have reminded them of God's promises back in 2 Samuel there. God is one who keeps his promises, even when all else seems lost. And we know that the people were hopeful because when we read the Gospels, there were some Jews who were looking for that Davidic king. They were waiting God's fulfillment of his promises. So that brings me to two questions that we should ask and reflect on. The first question we should ask is, who is this king? Who is the Davidic king who fulfills Psalm 45? Well, that's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Matthew's gospel begins with this genealogy that goes from Abraham to David to Jesus. And in Matthew, he gives us this genealogy in order to show us the family that Jesus comes from. Jesus is called Son of David many times in the Gospels by different people. And this is to prove that he has come from the right family to fulfill the promises. He has come from the line of David. Now, look at Psalm 45. Let's look at some other specific fulfillments that come about. Psalm 45:2 again tells us of the gracious speech of the king. Well, Luke 4:22 speaks of Jesus and says, "They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth." Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So we see there that Jesus did speak gracious words. That's one fulfillment. The king is a man of truth. Jesus says about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then in John 18:37, Pilate, the governor of that time, he's questioning Jesus. He says, "You are a king then?" Pilate asks. "You say that I am a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." It's another fulfillment. We see that this king is a man of meekness and humility. Jesus says this about himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In this verse, to be lowly in heart is to be humble. And where are we told about Jesus' justice? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," or you could say, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." What else is fulfilled by Jesus? We see the power of this king talked about in Psalm 45. And throughout the Gospels, we watch Jesus encounter these demonic powers. And every single time he deals with them, he casts them out with a word. That's power. We're told in Revelation 19 more about Jesus' power when he returns. Revelation 19:11-16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the conquering king of Psalm 45. And Jesus, he makes sense of verse 6 in this psalm. The author of Hebrews quotes this verse in Hebrews 1:8-9. We heard that read earlier. And he does this to make clear that Jesus is God. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this verse, the reason we see the glory of God and the nature of God in Jesus is clearly because Jesus is God. Jesus is the only one of such excellent character, power, and glory who could totally fulfill this psalm. That leads to my second question. We should ask, who is this bride? Who is to be married to this king? Well, it's his people. It's the church. They will be joined to him forever. I'll take you just to one place to prove this. The Apostle John says in Revelation 19:6-9, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.'" Then in the remaining chapters of Revelation, we're told how Jesus and his people, they come together in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of history. We're told that they're going to reign together forever. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you're one of God's people and you're part of the bride. And one day there's going to be this great marriage supper. And we as his people will receive honor and power and favor. We'll be beautiful. But we'll only receive these things because we're joined to Jesus the King. That's the only reason. Not because of how great we are, but because of how great he is. He pursued us so that we could be his forever. Be encouraged by these words. He wants us. He desires us. He is the perfect husband who makes us his own. And unlike a normal marriage, death will not part us. We as his people will reign with him forever with great joy. Whatever heartaches that you face in this life, trust that God will fulfill his word. And Jesus will come back for us. And what a glorious day that's going to be. If you've not called Jesus your Lord and King, then you're not part of that bride. Let me just be clear on that. If you've heard these words and you desire to be part of the bride, then listen closely. His offer to be part of this marriage supper is open to you. It's open to everyone who will accept the invitation, no matter what you've done. Any and all of your evil deeds can be forgiven because of the cross. Jesus was put to death on a wooden cross to be punished for my sins and for any here who've trusted in Jesus. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call Jesus your Lord and King. Submit to him. Turn from all of your evil ways. Believe in him and all that he did. Again, the psalmist, he says to this queen, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. I want to tell you in line with this, to forget those things that keep you from submitting to Jesus. Turn away from them. Perhaps you've sensed God drawing you, but you've been holding back. You might be holding on to a bad relationship, the pursuit of wealth. Maybe you have a prideful heart. You think you're okay, but you're not. You pursue fame, lust, sex, maybe drunkenness. Maybe you're holding on to bitterness toward others. It might even be family that keeps you from following Jesus. You might be afraid of losing their approval if you decide to follow him. Don't let anything hold you back. This life is brief. You don't know when your life may end. Follow Jesus and submit to him so that you might join in this wedding feast. Follow him so you might be part of his beautiful bride. Follow him so that you might belong to him forever and ever. Let's pray now. Gracious Father, we are in awe of who you are. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to the earth because we are a mess. Because we're a mess and we needed you to come and pursue us. We needed you to send your Son, the King, to make all things right. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, may we never take for granted what he's done. May we never take for granted the forgiveness that he offers because he takes on the sins of sinners. He bore the wrath of God. May we never forget that he is a king, worthy of all of our honor and worship. Lord, may we exalt his name all of our days. May we not be a people who think great things about ourselves, but great things of you. May we be a people who look expectantly toward that day when Jesus returns, when we'll be with him forever. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon. For your name's sake, amen.